Go ahead and take out your notes, and you'll notice that we got really, really fancy in your notes. No, there are no blanks, but there's like words that are in color. It's like, wow, that's not normal. But that's because I want to bring those out this week and make a point of that and do that. Fill out your connection card on the front side. Everybody fill out your connection card, please, and then we'll be flipping it over for the challenges on the back. Our text this morning is primarily in Matthew chapter 18. There's a little bit of a tag, the last couple of verses in chapter 17 that we'll pick up on. But before we get there, before we actually get into the text, I want to, you know, most of the time we'll look at the text and we'll just sort of build the application or the big thought along the way. This morning I want to give you the big thought up front. Say this is what the passage is all about. And the reason for that is because there are a couple of verses or short passages within the overall section that you may know very well, or you've at least heard them. And sometimes they're misunderstood and sometimes they're misapplied. And so in order to see the whole thing flow together, we're just going to say, here's what it's all about, and then we'll be able to unpack it along the way. So this whole section really can be summed up in one word. And so if you wanted to jot the word down or whatever, that's fine. It's not going to be up on the screen. I think we can handle one word, right? The one word is humility. This whole section really comes down to humility. How Jesus followers view ourselves and other people in relation to Jesus. That's really what the whole thing is about. And it should drive our lives and it should define our lives. And what Jesus is going to do is at the end of chapter 17, he's just going to give a quick illustration about humility just in his own life. And then he's going to go into his fourth, what we call major discourse or major sermon or major teaching. There are five major teachings of Jesus in the book of Matthew. And chapter 18 is the fourth one. There's one more coming up in chapters 24 and 25. But this is a major one. And so we want to make sure that we see this whole thing together. Okay? So let me summarize just real quick the end of chapter 17. We're not going to read the whole section. What happens is this. Last week in chapter 17, Jesus went through his transfiguration. And we didn't actually get to all of that in the message last week. If you have internet access, you're online or whatever like that, I recorded a short video about 13 minutes that explains that. And you can see that either go to youtube.com or vimeo.com/oaktreechurch. And I just create a short video to explain the rest of that we didn't get last week. Okay. Well, Jesus went through his transfiguration. His glory, the glory of God, you know, shone and the whole thing. He did a miracle. And then they left that area and moved back to Capernaum, which was his home base, a city on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. They went back into the town. And a tax collector approached Peter with a very specific question. Okay? Now, here's the background to this. In the book of Exodus, God, when he was setting up the nation of Israel and the laws for the nation of Israel, God said something very, very clear. There is going to be a place where you are going to meet and worship and offer sacrifices to me, and it's going to need to be kept up. It's going to need to be maintained. And so from this time on, and it's in Exodus chapter 30, from this time on, every Jewish man from the age of 20 to the age of 50 had to pay an annual tax. Okay, it wasn't very much, but they had to pay a tax, and the whole amount went into this fund to keep the tent of meeting when it was still in the desert, and ultimately the temple, and it ended up being called the temple tax. Okay, every year they just had to pay this tax. And now just to give you an idea, when that was first instituted, there were about 605, if my memory serves correctly, about 605,000 men who that first year had to pay that tax, Okay, so this was not a, you know, it ended up being a lot of money, but by the time Solomon built the temple, and we talked about that last fall, and it was ornate and beautiful and gorgeous, it took a lot of money to keep this thing up. Okay, so Peter was a Jewish man. Jesus was a Jewish man. They grew up ever since they were 20 paying this tax every year, every year. Well, they made it back into Capernaum, and apparently they hadn't paid their tax yet for this year. And, you know, tax collectors, you know, they've got really good records, and they're going to make sure that everybody pays what they owe, right? And so Jesus and Peter, you know, come walking back into town, and they're approached, you know, right at the gate there by a Jewish tax collector for the temple tax. And Jesus goes into the house, but the tax collector catches Peter, and I'm going to use the term snarky, okay? He asks a question in what I think is sort of a snarky way, insinuating that Jesus does not follow the law. He said, "Your master pays his taxes, doesn't he?" "Yeah, right." And of course, Peter couldn't just let it slide. "Well, of course he does. Yeah, of course. Yeah. Well, he owes money." And so Peter went into the house, followed Jesus in, and Jesus wanted to make a big point. Okay, he knew, and he's God, he knew what happened out there. He knew the whole thing. Before Peter could even get a word out, before he could even ask or go look for his wallet or anything like that, Jesus said, "I'm going to ask you a question, Peter." And he took the spiritual point and he reframed it as a civil matter just so that Peter could understand. He said, let me ask you a question. The kings of the earth, right, the governments, when a king assesses taxes, does he assess the tax on his own children or on everybody else? Everybody else, right? I mean, he's not going to tax his own children. I mean, Herod might have, if we remember Herod, and some people might, but most people, they're going to use their diplomatic immunity or whatever you call it, and, you know, their people are going to be free, and we're just going to make it up with everybody else. That's how it works, right? You know, and we still understand that today, I think, right? You know, lots of tax-exempt people in the capital, and the rest of us pay taxes, and we see how that works. Well, and Peter acknowledged that, you know, things don't change. Well, yeah, I mean, you know, the sons, you know, they tax everybody else. And Jesus said, well, then the family is free, right? Well, yeah, the family's tax-exempt. The family's free. I wonder, you don't see this as you're reading through just because we're not there, because we read the Bible really quickly and jump from verse to verse, but I wonder if Jesus just sort of paused and looked at Peter for a second. Because just a week earlier, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And I wonder if Jesus just sort of let that sink in for just a second. And Peter thought, see, temple tax. The temple is where we worship God. Jesus is God. He doesn't owe that tax. Why would Jesus have to pay the tax to keep up the temple where he is worshiped? He should be tax exempt, right? I mean, he's God. And Jesus said that's true. It's exactly true. And those who are in close relation to me are part of my family. Because just a couple of weeks earlier, Jesus had said, "You want to know who my family is? You want to know who my mother and brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of my Father. We are family." And just a week earlier, he said, "I'm creating a new congregation, a new people, a new family, my people." And so Jesus said, "You know what? This whole tax-exempt thing, it really applies to all of my people." See, Jesus is starting to get them to understand, his apostles, his disciples, his little group, things are going to be changing. The requirements of the law that we've grown up with, that we've lived with for a long time, it didn't just change on them in a split second. Jesus built up a little bit at a time. Things will be changing. A couple of chapters ago, I didn't make a big deal about it, but a couple of chapters ago, Jesus has already said, you know what? The whole clean and unclean food thing doesn't really matter anymore. That's another change that's coming. And now he says this whole temple tax, that's another change that's coming. Things are changing. And a little bit at a time, Jesus is laying out, there's this shift coming. But at the last verse, he says, however, this is Jesus talking, however, so that we don't offend them, we'll go ahead and pay the tax. We don't have to. We're under no obligation as far as God's concerned. And hey, he was the one who said we had to do it. But so that we don't offend those around us, you know what? There is a bigger mission that we need to stay focused on. And we are not going to let this get in the way of the bigger mission. We're not going to let this little thing blow up what's really at stake here. So we're going to go ahead and pay this temple tax. And Jesus didn't pull out his own wallet, and he didn't make Peter pull out his wallet, and they didn't get into the little treasury of money that they had for their ministry. Jesus miraculously provided the money. Jesus made up the money, I guess. So you just, you know, here, you know, pay the temple tax. But it's not going to cost us anything because, you know what, we really don't owe it anyway. We'll let God provide the tax money to go back to him because he said that we had to do it. It's a pretty cool story, and if you've been reading along, I hope that you see that and you take a look at that. But Jesus said, I want to focus on so that we don't offend them. Okay, because this is key, especially going into chapter 18, which we're going to read here in just a second. Jesus said, so that we don't offend them. Now, there are a lot of principles. Remember, the key is humility. And there are a lot of principles, or a lot of times, rather, throughout the New Testament that this principle is going to be repeated over and over and over. And when he said offend, he used a word, basically a stumbling block. We do not want to cause them to sin. And in chapter 17, he's referring to how we live out our faith among people who do not believe the same way that we do. And we do not want to do anything because we have a larger mission. We have a larger goal where there is a purpose that we are on this planet. If we are followers of Jesus, there's a purpose that we're here. And we don't want to do something that is going to jeopardize the mission just because of a stupid little thing. And Jesus said, you know what? Pay the stupid little tax. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't really add anything if we do it. But if we don't do it, it could really throw a wrench into our large mission. And Jesus said, do not be offensive. Do not cause somebody who does not share our faith to be turned off over a minor issue. A minor issue. Don't be a stumbling block for people who do not already believe. Now, he's going to use the exact same term in chapter 18 here in a little bit for those who do believe, who do share the same faith. And so the key here is how are we living out our faith? How are we living out? How are we focused on the mission at hand? And that's what we're focused on this morning. So, now let's go with that background, which just an amazing display of humility on Jesus' part, I think, to submit himself to something that he didn't have to submit himself to, you know. But that lays the backdrop then for chapter 18. Take a look at chapter 18. We're going to pick up here right away in verse 1. At that time, okay, when this whole thing took place, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, I don't know what started the conversation. The other gospels tell us that there was a debate or an argument going on. Okay, probably my guess, and I know I'm reading into it a little bit, my guess is that the event that happened was this. Two of Jesus' disciples who were his relatives, this is key, they were like cousins or something to Jesus, got their mom at one point to come to Jesus and say, hey, I mean, you're my nephew, and you're going to let James and John have special place, right? I mean, when you set the whole thing up, these two are going to have a special place. You're going to give them some special privileges and everything in your kingdom, right? You know, family, you know, it's sort of do that. And there was this whole event that happened, and some a little bit later, and I think that's probably what kicked it off. Matthew doesn't tell about it, but this sort of festered. And so sometime later, the disciples are like, we need to have this settled. We need to have this settled. Who's the greatest? There's a debate. They've been arguing amongst themselves. Then they come to Jesus and say, all right, who's better? I mean, you've got Peter that you're doing this miracle thing, and Peter got to walk on the water, and then Peter and James and John went up and you know, you did this special retreat with them because they weren't allowed to tell what happened until after the resurrection. So the other nine apostles, all they know, it was just like Jesus and Peter and James and John, and what's so special about them? And I think all of this stuff finally just grew and finally boiled over, and these guys are like, well, who's the greatest? I'm greater than you. I'm better than you are. Did you hear what I did? Did you see that? This whole big thing. We would never do that, I'm sure. Never. No. No. And so Jesus did something. They're in the house and you know, sitting around or whatever, and Jesus did something. He brought a child and placed, verse 2, he called a child and had him stand among them. Right there. Now, here's why this is significant. Because in almost every culture, and even in our recent culture here in America, almost every culture, children don't really have special status or special rights. Okay? In the Jewish culture, there was no individual rights for children until they hit their bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah. Until they come of age to where they can contribute, a child is nothing more than a consumer. Right? I mean, they consume, they contribute nothing, you know, whatever like that. And this isn't to be mean to children. I mean, it's the way God created us, you know, because a child is dependent, right? Okay. I mean, I didn't use the word parasite. I said consumer. Okay. There's a difference. Don't put words in my mouth. I never called them parasites. They're consumers. And that's okay. For a while, right? That's okay for a while because they're dependent. But at some point, we're supposed to stop being dependent on our parents and grow and, you know, mature and, you know, have other people dependent on us, and the cycle of life continues. Well, Jesus said, all right, let's talk about the whole greatest thing here. And the last thing in their minds was a dependent consumer. But Jesus brought this child and put the child there and said this, I tell you the truth, unless you turn around, the word is convert, change, unless you are converted, and become like little children, and that's going to be important here in just a second, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to show you this because we're going to see that Jesus, a couple of times throughout chapter 18, is going to refer to the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, but he's also going to refer to his church. And again, he's putting them side by side, but not making them the same. But humility and submission and even dependence is an ethic that is to define both the kingdom and the church today. We find that throughout the New Testament. We are, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, if you've placed your faith in Jesus alone, God calls us to be humble. God calls us to be submissive to Him. God calls us to be dependent. Dependent on Him, interdependent with each other. There is no rogue, just island rogue agent. You know, it's not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus said a child in their sometimes innocence and dependence and humility and lack of importance and no rights sort of gives an idea of how we are to function in our relation to God. And that should be the definition or a defining principle that drives how we interact with God, how we interact with each other, and how we interact and engage the world around us in humility and grace. And Jesus said, listen, without that attitude, the kingdom of heaven is inaccessible. And I find that interesting because sometimes we read back into the Bible and we read things into it that hadn't happened yet. Jesus hadn't died yet. There was no church. There was no Christianity. These guys weren't Christians, okay? They were looking forward to a kingdom that was not yet guaranteed to them. One of the men who was standing there, sitting there, whatever, listening to this whole conversation was a guy that you know of by the name of Judas Iscariot, who ultimately betrayed Jesus, who didn't make it into the kingdom of heaven. Just because he was an apostle, just because he was one of the disciples, he did miracles, he did all sorts of things. He preached, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Everything that Jesus told him to do. There was no eternal security then like there is now. There was no guaranteed you're going to be in before the death of Jesus like there is now. And so Jesus looked at these guys and he says, you need to make sure that you have a heart change if you want to come in. You need to turn around. You need to be converted. And you need to almost be like this child, completely dependent, submissive, humble, if you're going to have a chance to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we go through this passage, sometimes people look at this and say, okay, the whole thing is going to be about children. I don't think that makes sense. I think it's talking about disciples who are childlike. And in a couple of verses here, I think sort of proves. So, and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. Whoever then, he's going to say the exact same thing. Whoever then humbles himself like this little child. You want to talk about the greatest in the kingdom? It's not about how awesome you are, he said. It's not about anything. God is looking for humble people. God is looking for submissive people. God is looking for dependent people. And do you want to be great, specifically these guys, you want to be great in the kingdom? Learn some humility. I think the same thing is true in the church. You want to be great in doing God's work? We need to learn some humility. We need to learn some submissiveness to God and His will. We need to learn some dependence. Not trying to do, not arguing with these guys how awesome we are. Whoever welcomes a child like this, or probably the New American Standard, I think, says better, whoever receives such a child in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones, and I think, again, he's talking about submissive disciples, not just children. I don't think he's talking about children here. Anyone who causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, somebody who's actually doing what he's calling us to do, or calling them to do, it would be better for him to have a huge millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the open sea. Now that, right there, is a great example of exaggeration. Yes? Great example of what's called hyperbole. You overstate something to make a point. Does God want anyone to have a concrete necktie? No. This millstone, there are two types of millstones, and this is just, you know, fun facts to know and tell, do with it what you want. Two types of millstones. One of them was just a little hand crank one, okay? And you know, they put two millstones again, they grind their wheat or whatever like that. And one of them was a hand crank. The other one was a whole lot larger, which it took a donkey to turn this thing, okay? That's how big it was. I mean, nobody could pick it up or whatever like that. Two different words, of course. Which one do you think he was referring to here? The big one. That's right. He's like, so let's get the principle. Let's not miss the principle for the illustration. The principle is when somebody is following God's will, when somebody is being dependent and humble and submissive, and somebody leads them into sin, taking advantage of their, I'm not sure if innocence is the right word, but their dependence and that whole attitude of gentleness and whatever. When somebody takes advantage of somebody else who is trying to do God's will and leads them into sin, God does not take that lightly at all. And Jesus, using probably one of the you know, largest illustrations of the day that he could. He's like, this is just how bad God considers this. It's like taking a donkey-sized millstone and tying it to a person and dropping them in the sea. That is a huge deal to lead one of my people into sin. Now, here's our memory verse, verse 7. Not the drowning in the sea one, the next one. I don't want you to memorize the drowning in the sea one. Verse 7, Jesus said, woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. Pause there. Does the world that doesn't believe in Jesus ever try to get a believer in Jesus to sin? Is that a dumb question? Yeah, right? Of course. And Jesus says, woe to this world. This is not an emotional, oh, boo-hoo woe. This is a judgment woe. Woe to this world, because Satan's world tries to get people to sin. But look at the second half of this. It's necessary that stumbling blocks, and that's the exact same word as in chapter 17, in order so that we don't offend them. Okay, the whole stumbling block idea, something that trips us up. It's necessary that those things that trip us up come. We're not going to go through life with no obstacles. It's not going to happen. If we think it could possibly happen, then we have misrepresented or misunderstood what Jesus said here. And I don't know how that's possible, because he said it is necessary that they come. Now, hopefully, that gives you an encouragement. Does that encourage you? No? Yes? Does anybody know why it encourages you, or you just think you want me to hear that it encourages you? Okay, strengthens us. Okay, that's a good one, right? I didn't do it to myself. It was just already there. You know, it's not my fault that it's there. That's a good one. Hadn't thought about that one. That's good. Here's the other side of this. If God says it's necessary for them to be there, then who do you think knows that they're there? God knows they're there. And God is pretty good at handling things even when we can't and don't and won't. This is a fantastic verse when it comes to the back and forth, the balance between God's sovereignty in this world. He is in charge. And the responsibility that we have in this world. Because Jesus didn't just say it is necessary that stumbling blocks come, but look at the second half of the sentence. But woe to the person through whom they come. Jesus said there is going to be a trap. There are going to be things that trip you up. That's part of life. It's going to happen. But don't be the person that puts them there. Don't be the person who is setting the trap for another believer. This can be done in our arrogance. This can be done when we're flaunting our Christian liberty around. It can be done in so many different ways. He says, they're going to happen. But man, don't you be the person that is responsible for tripping up another believer. So this is twice now. He says, in order to not offend them, we need to make sure that we are living out our Christian faith, our relationship with Jesus, in such a way that it does not cause the unbelieving world to trip over what we've done. But we also need to be careful in our interaction with each other, that we're not living in such a way that is going to or could cause another fellow Christian or a fellow believer to trip in their faith, to fall down, and we're the cause of it. And the only way that we can be sure is if we're living in humility and we're living in submission to the Holy Spirit in our lives, submission to the scriptures that he teaches us, submission to each other, right? Throughout the New Testament, the apostles tell us, be submissive to each other, not lording over, not flaunting, not arrogance, not, you know, whatever. But when we put each other ahead, then we're going to be less likely to be leading them into sin. And when we're submissive to the Holy Spirit, we're going to be less likely to be leading people into sin, because the Spirit never tells us to sin, never leads us into sin. So our memory verse is verse 7. Here's the whole thing again, just in woe to the world because of stumbling blocks. It's necessary that stumbling blocks come, but woe to the person through whom they come. One more thing here. Let me just mention this. Jesus said that in this world we will have trouble. Okay? It's a given. It's okay. And part of the reason that that's true is because, and the Apostle Paul especially lays this out a little bit better for us, as far as it goes into some detail. But if you're a believer in Jesus, if you have placed your faith in Jesus alone for salvation, then your first citizenship is not here on this planet. Your first citizenship is in heaven. The church, the Christian, we are continually called, corporately and individually, we are consistently called a heavenly people, a heavenly people, a heavenly people, a heavenly body, a heavenly group. It doesn't mean that we're not here on this earth. Obviously, we're here on this earth, okay? But our first priority and our first allegiance is not here. Our first allegiance is to heaven. And throughout the New Testament, we're called strangers in this land. We're called foreigners. We're called non-natives. And it doesn't matter what nationality we are, if we're all, citizens of the United States of America, or if we're not, or whatever. It doesn't matter. Yes, we're citizens of a country here on the planet. But from the time we place our faith in Jesus, that citizenship becomes secondary to the citizenship of heaven. And what that means, from a practical living standpoint, is that the cares and the desires and the focus of heaven should be our driving factor. We are to set our mind on things above, not just on things on the earth. Okay? And so if there's ever a conflict between heaven and earth, heaven has to trump. Heaven wins that conflict. But what that doesn't mean is that we're not responsible for how we engage this world. In fact, it goes the other way. It means we're more responsible for how we engage this world. Because we are on a mission, just like Jesus was on a mission. We have been called for something specific. And as a group, that number one thing is to build up the body of Christ, to build up and grow this church locally and globally, spiritually, to build each other up, to teach one another. And one of our number one individual things is to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we get so caught up with everything else in this world that's going on, we sometimes forget our big mission. And we argue about stuff, our ideologies and our preferences that just ultimately don't matter. And we spend so much time focused and arguing on minor things that it hurts our witness with unbelievers, and it hurts the building up of the group of believers, because we get divided over stupid stuff. And Jesus said, listen, don't be that person that causes somebody else, number one, to sin. That's the first meaning here of the stumbling. Don't be that person that causes somebody else to sin. Instead, but also don't be that person that causes the unbelieving world or gives them one more reason to think that this whole thing is stupid. They don't need any more reasons to think this thing is stupid. The church doesn't need any more black eyes. We're on a mission, and we need to make sure that we're driven by our heavenly citizenship, not just by our earthly citizenship. But that takes a submissiveness and a humility and a ton of grace as we interact with one another in this world. It really does. Now, Jesus tells a little parable, and we're not going to read it, but it's the parable of the lost sheep. Luke actually gets into this a whole lot more, and he's continuing this explanation. Luke actually tells the whole parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. We know the prodigal son better, but that's all one long parable. Matthew just refers to the lost sheep, and it's not really an evangelistic thing. It's about a sheep that was in that wandered away, and the shepherd brings the sheep back. And I think the idea of the sheep is the same thing as the little child. This one that is dependent, that on its own it just gets lost. And God cares so much for his people. Doesn't matter how immature we are, doesn't matter how mature we are, doesn't matter how dependent we rely on him or how independent we think we are, and we wander off and we do our thing. God always is about bringing us back, bringing us back, bringing us back. And that leads into verse 15, because he says, listen, you don't want to be the person who leads somebody into sin, but you do want to be the person that helps them recover from sin. And that's what this next section is about. Verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault when the two of you are alone. If he listens to you, you've regained your brother. By the way, a lot of times we read this as if your brother sins against you. And some Bibles do have that in there. Not all of them do, and we talk about that later if you want. I don't care. But I'm not convinced that against you is the only time that this is true. If we are responsible for helping grow one another and we see somebody in sin and we let it go, we're not off the hook. We don't get to just look at it, well, sorry, see ya. You know, it's like one of the sheep in the fold and one of them starts to wander away. Well, he's going to get in trouble. Not going to call you back. Not going to help you get back. You get far enough away, I'll tattle on you. But if we see a brother or a sister in sin, let's help them get back. Let's help them get back. Go and show him his fault when two of you are alone. Just sit. That's it. Not making a big deal about it. If he listens to you, you've regained your brother and it's over. It's done. If he doesn't listen, you take one or two others with you. And this comes right out of the Old Testament law as well. But it's part of God's standard that you take one or two others so that the testimony of two or three witnesses, every matter may be established. And that's true in the church and it's true in the Old Testament, the New Testament as well. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the, this is the only other time in all of the Gospels that church is going to show up. Jesus introduced it a couple of chapters ago, and now he says, there's my assembly, there's the congregation. We bring it to the congregation, and if he refuses to listen to the church, then we treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector, and we're going to change our relationship with this person. And the number one thing that we're going to do is break fellowship, Christian fellowship off. People use the term excommunication and other stuff like that. And that's fine, you know, if the terminology that you want to use. But the point here is this. There is going to be, if a person is unrepentant, at some point there needs to be discipline. And there is such a thing as Christian discipline in the church. And there should be such a thing as Christian discipline. Well, there shouldn't be such a thing because we're supposed to repent first time out. There shouldn't be such a thing as Christian discipline in the church. But for somebody who doesn't repent over and over and over, doesn't matter how many times it's brought up, doesn't matter how many times people shows it to you, this is obviously sin. I don't care. I'm not going to change. At some point, that has to come to the church at large, and the church has to break fellowship with that person. But let me tell you this. This passage does not stand alone. It comes immediately after the little parable about the sheep who wanders away, and the shepherd brings them back. Christian discipline, whether it's because God is doing it individually in our lives or because the church is doing it as a congregation, Christian discipline is always about the three R's: repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. Christian discipline, whether God's doing it or we're doing it, is never, ever about being angry. It's never about punishment. It's never about beating somebody up. It's never, ever, ever about that. And some of you have been in situations where that's just been abused, whether it's in obviously not by God, but in churches or whatever like that, even other individual Christians. Christian discipline is never about guilting someone or hurting someone or beating a Christian up because of a sin. Christian discipline is always, the goal is repentance, which means to turn, and reconciliation, and then restoration. It's very important that this passage on Christian discipline falls right in the middle of a passage on humility in our interaction with one another and submission to each other and God, and immediately follows a parable about Jesus bringing the lost sheep, God bringing the lost sheep back. See, when we take little snippets and we take them out of their context, we can make it say an awful lot that it doesn't say. And the very next passage is a great example of this. Take a look at 18, 19, and 20. Jesus, same context. I mean, this whole thing fits together. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you release on earth will have been released in heaven. Pause. Just last week, we saw that Jesus gave Peter keys to the kingdom of heaven for binding and loosing. Now he's talking to all of the apostles together. And he's talking to them within the context of the church together. When a church or when a person exercises, specifically a church, exercises Christian discipline on one of its members, and we do it the way God has outlined, and we do it in humility, and we do it in submission to him, and we do it in dependence on him, and we do it full of grace, God says, you're doing only what I have already authorized. This isn't you doing it. But whatever you bind will have already been bound in heaven. I've already called it, and you're just living it out when you do it my way. And when you loose, a great word for repentance, reconciliation, and restoration, I've already forgiven the person. I've already restored and reconciled the person, and you are just acting out whatever I've already said. See, that's the context of this whole thing. Again, here are two more verses that a lot of times are taken out of the context. Verses 19 and 20. Again, I tell you the truth. Have you ever heard this one? If two of you on earth agree about whatever you ask, my Father in heaven will do it for you. All it takes is just two people, and we're going to agree, and we're going to ask in faith, and Jesus has to give us anything, right? Anything we want. Just, I mean, what do you want? I'll pray with you. I mean, come on, let's do it, right? Anything we want. Because verse 20, right? I mean, here's the clincher. For where two or three are assembled in my name, I'm there among them. That means if we're going to have a prayer meeting, we need at least two or three people. And then, you know, gates of heaven have to be opened and dumping stuff all over us. If there's only one person, we can cancel the prayer meeting. But if there are two people, we have to hold it because where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there and we don't want to, you know, ignore him. Does that sound ridiculous? Good. I'm trying to make it sound ridiculous. Listen, this isn't about prayer meetings. This isn't about church gatherings. This is in the context of Christian discipline in the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, what did he just get done saying? In order to exercise discipline, there's got to be at least how many witnesses? Two or three. See, the context fits together. If the church gathers together or the congregation gathers together, and there are at least two or three, and there have been witnesses, and there's unrepentance, and the person won't turn. When two or three are gathered in my name, following my teaching right here, and you are agreed that this person is in sin and they're unrepentant and the whole thing, then you can be sure that you're following my will, he said. See, we take these little pieces in one or two verses and we try to blow them up and do all sorts of things. And maybe you haven't heard that before and you're just like, oh, I never would have read it that way anyway. That's fine. But let's keep going in the context because this is big. Then Peter came to him and said, and maybe you've heard this before too, all part of the same context. Lord, how many times must I forgive my brother who sins against me? As many as seven times? And we look at that and say, well, I mean, seven times, you know, whatever. But here's the thing that we have to understand is that the rabbis, the rabbinic law, said you had to forgive only three times. Once somebody, you know, does the same thing the fourth time, you don't have to forgive them anymore. You don't have to. You have to, by law, only three times. So Peter's saying, you know, seven times, he's being really, really generous. Really generous. You know, seven's this, you know, round number, you know, whatever like that, the number of perfection. You know, what if I do seven times? Does that make me super awesome? Right? Jesus is like, verse 22, Jesus said to him, not seven times, I tell you, but now my translation here says 77. You're like, that doesn't sound right. Isn't it supposed to be 70 times seven? Actually, it can be read either way. The context has to determine. Okay, really, I mean, the language exactly, the same words can be read in both ways. It doesn't really matter in this case because it's not a math problem. If this were on a math test, then I think the answer would matter. But I don't think Jesus is splitting hairs about either 77 or 490. I don't think that really is the point. You know, because if we're still keeping track at 490, have we really forgiven? Only one more, buddy, and then I'm writing you off forever. I don't think that's the point. In context, I think what Peter is asking is, all right, cool, how soon do we get to the discipline part? I'll give him seven. I'll be generous. I mean, you're talking about humility, fine. I'll give him seven. But how soon can we get to this discipline part? And Jesus is like, man, take it slowly. Show a little grace. Show a little humility. Show a little submission. So I don't think the point is it has to be 77 or 490. I think Jesus just took what Peter said and just blew it up. Peter says seven? No, man, you know, 77. 70 times. Just don't worry about the count. Keep forgiving. And then he told a parable. And this is where this finishes the rest of the chapter. We'll go through this pretty quickly here. For this reason, he says, this is Jesus telling a parable. The kingdom of heaven, so it's another kingdom parable. It's like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. And as he began settling accounts, a man who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. Because he was not able to repay it, the Lord ordered him to be sold, along with his wife, children, and whatever he possessed, and repayment to be made. 2 points on this. First of all, you look at that and say, wow, that's, you know, the whole slavery thing. Most slavery in the Bible was tied to debt. Okay, people look at this and say, why doesn't the Bible, you know, condemn slavery and everything? Because slavery in the Bible, in the first century, most of it isn't the same way we think of slavery. We're not talking about generational forced servitude or anything like that. Most slavery in the Bible was tied to debt, okay? Or intentional voluntary servitude was another way to do it, which was perfectly, you know, fine. In this particular case, this was a debt. Now, we have to understand how big this is. This is just a huge deal. A soldier or a day laborer would earn a day's wage. And the word, it was a Greek coin. It was called a denarius. Okay, that's what it was. It was a day's wage. They worked for 12 hours. That was a day, 6 to 6. And so if we use our money, you know, 12 hours at 7.25, let's just go with minimum wage. Okay, we're talking about like $87. Okay, work for 12 hours at 7:25. That is just sort of the deal, right? Now, a talent was the largest amount or the largest piece of money that they had. So Jesus is already saying, like, you know, $1,000 bill or $1 million bill or, you know, whatever like that. He's throwing that. And then he says, this guy not only owed that much, but he owed, and the Greek word for 10,000 there, it's used all the way throughout the New Testament, is myriad. Yeah, it's actually a word that we've taken into our language. It's a myriad. He said, this guy owed a myriad of $1,000 or $1 million bills. He just owed, I mean, he just generically, if we can read it generically, he just owed a huge ton of money. But if we bring this, let's bring it together in today's money, because this is really sad, I guess. I was going to say cool, but you know, it's sad. Today's money, 12 hours, 7:25, 87 bucks. That's a day's wage. There were 6,000 of those day wages in one talent. So we're going to take $87, multiply it by 6,000 to get one talent, and then we're going to multiply it again by 10,000 talents. If we end up, if we finally get done putting all the zeros on, this dude owed more than $5 billion of today's dollars. Now, if we bring it all the way back down into day wages, this guy would have to work interest, if no interest charged at all, for over 200,000 years, giving all of his daily wage back to the, I don't think he could ever, and this was impossible. This debt was so large. I don't even know how you rack up that kind of money. This debt, you know, and I've been in debt before, but it was never $5 billion, okay? And he said, you know, liquidate everything. If all of us together liquidated everything we owned, we wouldn't make a dent in this thing, would we? Even $5 million, if we could together come up, I don't know if together we could come up with $1 million, but if we could come up with $5 million, we're only 0.001% of what this guy owes. Verse 26, the slave threw himself on the ground before him, saying, please be patient with me. And seriously, I will repay. In what lifetime will you ever repay everything? I mean, that would have been my answer. Verse 27 looks a lot different if I'm in this story or if I'm not in the story. And so verse 27, the Lord had compassion on that slave and released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't set up easy repayment plans. He didn't even say interest free. He didn't write it off as embezzlement. He just forgave the whole debt. Free and clear, and the man stood up and walked out with absolutely no debt at all. Now, what a gracious, gracious act. And he went out. The same slave found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 silver coins. That's a denarius. Right there, 100 days wage, about $8,700. Now let's compare, shall we? $8,700, $5 billion. I think we could probably come up with $8,700, right? You know, we'd scrape a little bit maybe, or we'd, you know, it'd take some time, but we could come up with $8,700. He grabbed him by the throat and started to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe me. And the fellow slave threw himself down and begged him in the exact same words, because Jesus is telling the story to make a point, in the exact same words, be patient with me and I will repay you. That could be done. But he refused. Instead, he went out and threw him into prison until he repaid the debt. When the fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were very upset and went and told their Lord everything that had taken place. His Lord called the first slave and said to him, evil slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have shown mercy, I'm going to use the word grace there, to your fellow slave, just as I showed it to you? And in anger, his Lord turned him over to the prison guards to torture him until he repaid all he owed. How long was that going to be? It's a lifetime. Never will repay it. I want you, let's take this out of the parable mode and bring it into spiritual mode real quick here, and we'll wrap this up. I'm questioned frequently. People ask me, you know, do you believe in a, you know, literal hell or whatever? Absolutely, I do. 100%, I do. Jesus taught it. The apostles taught it. I believe in a literal hell, a literal place of fire and punishment for sin. Well, how could a loving God send somebody there, you know, eternal and all that? You know, wouldn't at some point they pay off their sin? If we owed $5 billion and it took us 200,000 years to pay it off, would we ever pay it off? It's completely impossible. And God says our sin is far worse a debt than even $5 billion. We talk about huge numbers that most of us can't even understand when it comes to national debt and world debt and all these different things. God says, listen, I am so holy, I am so pure, I am so perfect, I am so righteous, I am so everything that even the smallest, tiniest sin, even one, is an infinite offense against me. One that we could never pay back, even in 200,000 years or 200,000 lifetimes. Why is hell eternal? Because it is a debt that can never, ever, ever, ever be repaid. Ever. That's why when we teach and preach that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that we can never be good enough, that we can never pay it back, that we can never whatever. It's not, sometimes we forget how big of a deal this really is to God. And God says, listen, Jesus can forgive that debt completely, or you can try to pay it for an eternity and never have it paid. That's really what it comes down to. That's the big principle. The little principle is in how we interact with each other in humility and grace and submission and forgiveness. Now in the kingdom, and we already saw this in chapter 6, but in the kingdom, God forgives based on people's forgiveness. But that's not how the apostle tells us. And the apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, we are to forgive one another because we've been forgiven, and in the way that we've been forgiven, and with the grace that we've already been forgiven. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is no 77, there is no 490. It's an infinite grace that we pour out on other people in forgiveness, because it's an infinite grace that's been poured out on us. We cannot imagine how much God has forgiven us. It's beyond our, it's completely unimaginable. And he says, in your little world, when people hurt you, do the same thing. Do the same thing. Do the same thing. So as we wrap up this morning, let me ask you three real quick questions. Number one, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Most of you I know, and you've told me your story, and I'm asking you anyway. Because we, even those of us who know Jesus as Savior, need to constantly be reminded of what he did for us. We need to know the gospel. We need to be reminded of the debt that he paid. If not, maybe you would say, today I'm placing my faith in Jesus alone. You mark that on your card because I want to help. I want to talk to you. I want to get you some materials to help you on that journey of faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you would say number two on there, you'd say, you know what? I know there is someone I need to forgive, but I've been holding back or I've written them off or whatever the thing is, but I need to forgive them. And today I commit to doing that in humility and grace. I'm going to let my relationship with Jesus drive my relationship with those around me. Or thirdly, this morning, you would say, you know what? My Christian faith has been more of a hindrance than a help. More of a hindrance to Christians in the church. More of a hindrance to people outside the church who don't even know Jesus yet. And I'm committing to turn my life over to Jesus and living in humility and grace and devoting myself to helping build up people instead of laying the stumbling blocks where people are going to trip over them. And you would say, today I'm going to commit myself to that. Again, mark those on there because we can pray for you that way. And if there's anything that I can do to help you or Ben or Gary can do to help you intentionally and specifically, we can do that. And on your way out, put your cards in the baskets on the way out there with your giving envelopes if you're giving this morning. Let's close in prayer and then... We are having lunch today, so if you want to explore some of this further, stay for lunch. Doesn't cost anything, and we can explore some of this a little bit further after lunch. Let's pray. Father, we pray simply this, that you would continually keep in our minds the unimaginable debt that your grace has paid for those of us who know Jesus, and that in humility and in grace, we would interact with those around us, showing your love and grace, your amazing grace that saved us, and showing that to others as well in our forgiveness and in our interaction. It's all because of Jesus that we're here, and it's in his name that we come and pray. Amen.